21. We saw last time that in verses 1 to 14 of this chapter, there were some well-meaning people who resisted the purposes of another believer, who really ended up resisting the will of God for another believer, Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, unpersuaded by them not to go up to Jerusalem, we read this in verse 15 of Acts 21, he went up to Jerusalem. But if you go back to verse 11, you'll see there that in the prophecy that Agabus gives from the Holy Spirit, he tells who would do the binding and the betraying. It would be the Jews at Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 20 because this is going to be in part of the passage we're going to read today. And you're going to see in verse 20, many thousands of Jews there which believe. In other words, they are Jews who are within the Jerusalem church. Now, these believing Jews are not the ones who would bind him and betray him. But these believing Jews would be affected by unbelieving Jews who do bind and betray him. You see, there's a very effective tactic that Satan uses to affect people in the church with misinformation. And an affected people becomes an infected people, and they become infectious. This is Satan's strategy in our society. Affect the naive with misinformation. Have you heard about misinformation in the news? Misinformation, disinformation. Now we need to have a board of misinformation to tell you what the truth is and thus misinform you from the truth. And they use words like Christian nationalism. I'm a Christian, and I'm a nationalist. Somebody wrote an article this last week, or maybe it was the week before, talking about how Christian nationalism differs from Christianity. And it didn't. But that's a very effective tactic of Satan. Use misinformation. And we look at that on the outside and say, man, that's happening in our society everywhere. All the misinformation, men can become pregnant, and you know the whole trans thing, and all this misinformation that as they keep repeating it, Hitler said, if you repeat a lie enough, people will soon begin to believe it. And it's repeated so many times that your neighbors are believing the stupidity. But what's taking place out there, you better believe that Satan has the same tactic within the church. To misinform believers. And so we looked at verses 1 to 14 last week, but in the next verses we witness the diminishing impact of a great church, the Jerusalem church, due to the misinformed within that church. And yet, to these who are misinformed, Paul gives deference in order that he might gain them. You see, he stays with his biblical philosophy that he gives in 1 Corinthians 9:20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. And so you'll read in verses that we're not going to get to today how the Apostle Paul does something according to the law so as to defer to these Christian Jews without becoming under the law. He voluntarily does something in this passage. So he defers. That is, he shows courteous respect to these believing Jews that are mentioned in verse 20, these thousands of believing Jews. But he does so without compromising. And yet you'll read this passage, and in spite of his scriptural efforts to gain these Jews, he experiences a loss instead. Last week we saw in verses 1 to 14, God's will and Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. Today we're going to see the elders' counsel and Paul's deference to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. Now here's how this deference takes place. And I have 3 points, 2 I will get to today, the third, Lord willing, next Sunday. Here's how the deference takes place. Number one, I want you to see in verses 15 to 20, the reception by the brethren. Let's see, first of all, how he is received by the lodging of the host. Let's read verses 15 and 16. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Now, when you read the word carriages, it's not what you ride in. We think of a carriage as something you get in, a horse pulls you and you ride in it, or your car is a carriage. But that's not the word that is used here. It's a word that is something carried. It is talking about baggage. And so what they're doing is they're taking up their baggage, which tells us they're done with sailing by ship, and now they're going to walk by land from Caesarea, where they are, to Jerusalem, about 65 miles, about a 3-day walk. And so they pick up their baggage, and verse 16 says, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them, and literally that means brought to them, they bring themselves to one, Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Here's the lodging of this host by the name of Mnason. And so these disciples in Caesarea, along with his companions he's had on his voyage, they bring Paul and the team to Mnason in Jerusalem. And in this short verse, we learn some things about Mnason that I think we need to learn and apply to ourselves. First of all, he was a famous man. He was well known, at least to the believers, so famous to the believers. Secondly, he was an affluent man. He was wealthy. And perhaps he got his wealth in the same way that Barnabas did, because he also, Mnason, is from Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And yet he lived in Jerusalem, and he somehow has the means to lodge this group. Remember, Paul and his companions comprise about 9 or 10 people. 9, if you go to chapter 20 and verse 3, read the names there, plus Luke, plus Paul, you've got 9 people. Can you imagine keeping 9 people in your home? If you had a nice big home, you could. Mnason must be well-to-do. But it's the third thing that is mentioned in verse 16 that I think we need to spend some time on. He was also a faithful man, a vetted man, a trusted man. Remember, Paul has been warned about going to Jerusalem. Watch out, Paul, you're going to be bound. You're going to be betrayed by the Jews there. You better watch out where you stay, in other words. And yet here's this man by the name of Mnason. And it says he was an old disciple. Now, when you think of an old disciple, you are picturing in your mind somebody who is an older man. But it doesn't necessarily refer to age. In fact, it can refer to the fact that he was, listen, an original disciple. A disciple from the beginning. And so commentators debate what that refers to. Does that mean that he was one of the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1? That makes him an original disciple relative to time. Or maybe on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he was one of those who came from Cyprus and was converted on the day of Pentecost. So he became a disciple on that day, which is about 25 years earlier. Or as I believe, he actually followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. That's the kind of a disciple he was. But the thing I want us to see is this, as an original disciple, listen, folks, he is still continuing in the Word. After all those years, with all the pressure, with all the persecution and everything that's taking place, they found this man, Mnason, an old or original disciple. You know, it's really something when you can go to our church and find an original person. You know, Marvin and Dolores are the originals here, after my wife and I. Charter members. And it's really something when you go to a church and you find the originals. That doesn't demean anybody else here, but it's just something to find who was here originally. And that's what you find in this man, Mnason. He had proved himself to be a disciple. You see, Jesus had said one time, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You are truly a disciple if you continue. And here's a man who throughout these many years is still a disciple, but not just a disciple, but one who is practicing the word, because he is willing to lodge some believers. In other words, he was given to hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He was a lover of hospitality. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. He was not forgetful to entertain strangers. Hebrews 13, 2. He practiced hospitality without grudging or complaining. 1 Peter 4, 9. You say, well, what's the big deal about lodging? Remember what time of year this is in Jerusalem? It is Pentecost. Thousands of Jews coming from all over the world, like they did in chapter 2, to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Where are we going to stay? And here's a man who says, you can stay with me. And it was a man they could trust. So there's the reception they received by the lodging of this host. But then there's the reception by the leaders of the church. Let's look at verses 17 to the first part of verse 19. And when we were come to Jerusalem, here's the reception. The brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, then after he had saluted them, we see his report. In the last part of verse 19, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, first of all, you realize where he is when he's reporting what has taken place. He is reporting to a man by the name of James. Not the apostle. The apostle James was martyred in chapter 12. This James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of this Jerusalem church. That's why his name is mentioned in association with this church. Well, the last time that Paul had been in Jerusalem was way back in chapter 18, verse 22. And so he is going to report to these, to this church, of all the events that took place from chapter 18, 22 until the present. In other words, his entire third missionary journey. And he is telling them, he is declaring to them, it says in verse 19, he declared particularly. And the word declared involves explanations. In fact, it's where we get our word exegesis. He is exegeting everything that has taken place on his third missionary journey. And he's doing so particularly. A word that really emphasizes telling them things one by one. He is thoroughly reporting what is taking place. And I want you to know Paul's modesty when he does this reporting. What things he had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. I misread that on purpose, and I don't know if you picked up on that. Let me read it again. Let me misread it again. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things he had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Did anybody pick up on that? No, it's not what he had wrought. It's what God had wrought. Not what I did. You see, Paul's report is not full of the letter I. It's full of the letters G-O-D, what God did. And yet, everyone understood that God did it through Paul. And perhaps standing with him as he's giving this report are representatives from these churches he has been in. Well, who's with him? Go back to chapter 20 and look at verse 3. Perhaps all of them are there. We don't know. But we know there's more than one with him, including Luke. There he's got these men who've been converted under his ministry, and they're standing there with him as reporting the ministry of God, what God wrought, what God wrought. See these men, what God has done, but through my ministry. Folks, if you're going to accomplish anything for God, he's going to do it through you. And yet he's the one who should be getting the glory. And in fact, when he's done reporting, who are they glorifying in the next verse? They glorified God. Because that's who should get the credit. But it is significant. I want to point this out to you. At this point, who do you read of in this church way back in the chat in chapter 15? Just 5 or 6 years earlier, who do you read about in this church? Peter and the apostles. Now get this, folks. None of them are now mentioned. Not Peter, not John, not James the son of Zebedee because he's been martyred. Andrew's not mentioned, Philip is not mentioned, Bartholomew is not mentioned, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon Zelotes, none of them are mentioned. Perhaps they're away preaching on preaching tours, or perhaps they've relocated. But they're no longer in this church, we assume. It's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Christ, and the elders who were there. So Paul gives to them his report. We see their response in the first part of verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Literally, they kept on glorifying the Lord. Not glorifying Paul, they're glorifying the Lord. Now, so far, so good. Remember, Paul is under this cloud. He's been told something's going to happen in Jerusalem, Paul. The Jews are going to bind you and they're going to betray you to the Gentiles. So far, though, so good. In fact, so far, it's great. Good fellowship. But in the same breath, at least in the same sentence in our Bibles, as we read verse 20 again, and I'll just say it all in one breath. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Interesting. As he is reporting to them of the believing Gentiles, they in the same breath said, we glorify God for that, Paul, but we have a problem. There's a bunch of believing Jews. Professing believing Jews. And here we see the misinformation by the Jews. The misinformation by the Jews. And we see his affected brethren. Many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. The key is in the first part of verse 21. And they are informed of thee. They are informed of thee. Well, let's look first of all at these affected brethren. Let's look at their number. How many of them are there? Well, according to what we read in verse 20, there are thousands of them. The word that is used is where we get a word myriad. And it can mean thousands, it can mean many thousands, it can just mean a large number. It's a loose term that signifies a very large number. In this church at Jerusalem, let's just call it the Jerusalem Baptist Church, okay? By the way, Baptists do not go back to this time. People will tell you, I'm a Baptist blood guy, and you know, we all go back to John the Baptist. That's what we call the Baptist bride, Baptist blood type people. But if you truly believe that as a Baptist you believe what the Bible says, then I'm going to say, okay, we'll just call them my Baptist brethren. So the Jerusalem Baptist Church. So you've got the Jerusalem Church there, and within this Jerusalem Church are thousands, of Jewish believers. It's very possible. In fact, F.F. Bruce in his commentary says with that many people, there are probably 70 elders in this church, 70 pastors, 70 assistant pastors to James. It's a large church. So there's their number. Let's look at their background. First of all, we see once again, they were believing Jews, Jews which believe. By the way, James is a believing Jew, isn't he? Most of the elders are probably believing Jews, right? And standing in front of them is one believing Jew, the Apostle Paul. These particular Jewish Christians, though, to whom James is referring, are further described. So unlike James, unlike most of these elders, unlike the Apostle Paul, they were zealous Jews. Last part of verse 20 says, and they are all zealous of the law. Who would they be? These could be converted Pharisees. These could be converted priests. After all, we do read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There were a lot of priests who were Jewish men who got saved, and they were priests. Or former Pharisees, because in chapter 15 and verse 5, some of these Pharisees, former Pharisees, were causing problems in the Jerusalem church. Way back in 15:5, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. The point is you've got these believing Jews. If you grow up as a Jew, you are taught, you are catechized in the Jewish faith. You are observant of everything that the Jews do with the Passover and with the feasts and with everything else, the animal sacrifices and so forth and so on, circumcision. You can just go on and on. Just read your Old Testament about all the things that a Jew would do. This is how you grew up. This is your background. It's inculcated within you. Like a certain Jewish young man who was saved here, who has seemed to go back to it. So what if these are zealous of the law, Jewish Christians? So what? Well, the problem is in the next verse, and this is what I'm going to keep emphasizing. James says, and they are informed of thee, Paul. Your Jewish brethren in this Jerusalem church are informed about you, Paul. In other words, somebody has been talking to them, Paul. And so we not only see their number and their background, we see their informants in the first part of verse 21. I'm going to call them the misinformants, because we're going to see in that verse how that they misinform these Jewish brethren about the Apostle Paul. Look at that word informed in verse 21. We would just think, oh, they just hold them, you know, these unsaved Jews are just informing these believing Jews about the Apostle Paul, but the word is stronger than that. These unsaved Jews are katekeoing. That's the Greek word. Katekeoing. Catechizing. They are catechizing these believing Jews. They are instructing these Jews about the Apostle Paul. It's not just a matter of, hey, did you ever hear about Paul? He's a jerk. It goes way beyond that. They are catechizing them. Something that a Jew would grow up being, the way he would be taught, is catechized. Catechism requires more than just hearing something. It is more involved to make sure that you are learning something. I'm going to spend some time on this word informed. It is key. They are informed of thee, Paul. Luke, of course, is the writer of the book of Acts, and he, as the writer of The third gospel, Luke's gospel, says this in Luke 1:4. He is talking to Theophilus and he says, Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been, same word is used, catechized, instructed. It's translated instructed in Luke 1:4. Just a few chapters before this, we learn about a man by the name of Apollos. Do you remember anything about Apollos? Apollos was an eloquent man. He was, as it is described there in chapter 18, mighty, mighty in the scriptures. And then it says, this man was instructed, catechized in the way of the Lord. Folks, good instruction, catechism, uses repetition. Remember when we had Kids for Truth here? What was the thing that the kids would learn in their catechisms? Constantly repeated, constantly repeated, constantly repeated. Here's these Jews, these believing Jews, and their unsaved Jewish friends are catechizing them about Paul. Repeatedly talking about Paul. Now, they should be saying, don't want to hear it. You're wrong. But they're learning some things about Paul that is misinformation. And James in the church goes on to tell, they're saying these things about you that we know not to be true, but yet they're telling these things about you, Paul. Think about your own selves. All week long, you are being misinformed. And then you think that 1 hour on Sunday morning is enough repetition to counter 112 waking hours throughout the week of you being catechized by this world. Well, I'll go to church Sunday morning for 1 hour. That ought to be enough to counter that. I think I'm beginning to understand, and you ought to be understanding a little bit more about what the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, when he says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, he emphasizes, and even more, the closer you get to the coming of Christ, and you know what's happening in our world, folks, what is happening is Christians are so much the less assembling together. And they should be assembling together more. Why? Think about the impact of social media, the media, our schools, and how much everything is impacting Christians. And they come into the church misinformed. And I've got 1 hour, 1 hour a week to try to catechize you, to counter what the world is doing 112 waking hours in the week. These Jewish believers allowed themselves to be catechized with misinformation, numbskulls, easily become numb souls. When you hear the repeated lies of this world, even to the point that some Christians believe some of the stupidity, some of the most ridiculous assertions being put out by the world today. You'll meet them in churches. They'll repeat the lines of the world. They'll repeat what some liberal news commentator said this week as if it's truth, not realizing it's total misinformation. Well, this misinformation is not believed by all the Jewish believers. James doesn't believe it. I'm assuming the elders of the church don't believe it. The brethren who gladly received Paul and his companions probably didn't believe it. But out of the myriad of Jewish believers, some have been affected. They have been influenced by misinformation. It's not stated here, But wasn't Paul bearing something more than just his baggage, his luggage? Remember Romans chapter 15 that we referenced last week? Paul is bringing something else with him to give to the Jerusalem saints. It's a large offering. It is not stated here that he gives it, but we know he does. That's overshadowed by what's taking place here. In fact, in chapter 24, when he's before one of the governors, chapter 24, verse 17, he states that he had delivered whatever he had. A large offering. And I think it's ironic that probably many of these misinformed Jewish Christians were no doubt recipients of this large offering. So in spite of the fact that the Apostle Paul is delivering this large offering, showing their love for these Jewish Christians, well, you know what we heard about you, Paul? Well, if they'd be truthful, they would say it's more than what we just heard. You know how we've been catechized about you, Paul? And we've been sitting there and we've been listening to it. So you see his affected brethren. But we now see his alleged teaching in verse 21. The rest of 21. And they are informed of thee that, and here now here's the catechism, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And you read that and you go, so what? You know why you say so what? Because you're not a Jew. But if you're a Jew, even if you've come to Christ, you still have this tremendous respect for the law, even as we ought to. But not only just for the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but even for the ceremonies that take place that Christ has come to fulfill. And so we see his alleged teaching. They catechize Paul. They catechize about what Paul taught generally, first of all. To forsake Moses. Literally. Literally. They are saying that you are teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to apostatize Moses. You are apostatizing. They, in other words, are accusing Paul. They are projecting onto Paul the very thing they have been doing. You see, these unsaved Jewish believers are catechizing Jewish believers to apostatize from Christ. Paul's teaching can be summed up with Romans chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? It's the very next book, Romans chapter 3. And you read this in verses 28 to 31. This sums up the Apostle Paul's teaching. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, does that sound like what they're accusing Paul of in Acts chapter 21? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. I quote Dr. Stuart Custer in his commentary right here. What Paul had actually taught was that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be saved. Paul himself lived as a Jew when he was among the Jews and lived as a Gentile when he was among the Gentiles, yet without compromising anything. So that's what they alleged him to teach generally. Then they alleged him to teach specifically what you see in the latter part of verse 21, saying that generally, Paul, they say that you are teaching Jews to apostatize from Moses. Now, specifically, that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What a lie. What a bald-faced lie these unsaved Jews are teaching about Paul. Paul has not taught the Gentiles to observe the Jewish law because they're not Jews. But neither would he have taught the Jews not to circumcise their children or to cease observing Jewish customs. He would not have. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, he comes upon a young man by the name of Timothy. What does the Bible say in Acts chapter 16 that Paul has Timothy do? Gentile father, Jewish mother. He has him circumcised, so as not to offend the Jews. He is very careful about that. The point being, these unsaved Jews are lying about him. They are misinforming these Jewish believers in the church about him. They are catechizing them. And you'll note that the things that they're saying against the Apostle Paul here were the same things they said about the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen. They accused the Lord Jesus of teaching the Jews to forsake the laws and customs given by Moses. Paul's in good company. They accused Stephen of doing the same thing. Paul's in good company. But they're lies. Verse 20, many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They're within the Jerusalem church. And although believing Jews do not directly bind and betray the Apostle Paul, they are affected by the unbelieving Jews who do. It's a very effective tactic of Satan, folks, to affect people in the church with misinformation. There is a danger within the church of misinformed believers. Because you're affected by godless education, godless news media that has an agenda, by the social media, by your friends, by your family, by the culture. You are constantly being misinformed against the scripture. And that is happening more so. Folks, in our nation, people are turning against Christianity. And it's only going to get worse. To do so, they have to misinform the world about Christianity. And that's exactly what they're doing. The affected of misinformation then become infected, and then they become infectious themselves, spreading misinformation themselves. How do we counter that? How do we counter that? How do we counter all this misinformation? I put two things down. First, faithfully avail yourself of the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Faithfully. Sunday morning, yes. Sunday school, yes. Sunday afternoon, yes. Wednesday evening, yes. There's a problem when people come to one service a week about not being informed with the vital teaching of the other services. And then, if they're members of this church, they vote based upon what they've been catechized more by. Where they receive most of their catechism. I have literally contemplated recommending to this church that we tie attendance with the right to vote. You know when people show up the most? Is when they hear about a church problem. Well, I'm going to be there. I'm going to watch the fireworks. Oh yeah, then they come and then they vote. And they don't know enough to vote by. They've been misinformed. Rush Limbaugh used to talk about low information voters. What about misinformed voters? That's why our Constitution requires members to be faithful to all the services, so that we're all instructed, all catechized in the same thing. And that's why people won't join sometimes. I don't want to be obligated to go to all the services. I don't want to do that. And that's fine. You'll stand before the Lord one day and give an account for that. But the second thing on how to counter, you'll find in these passages. Let me just read them to you. Here's how you counter the misinformation. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Folks, understand something. He is using that tactic to get in here. So be sober and be vigilant. In Titus 2:12, we read that God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, and to take a stand, and not to give in to the misinformation, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, having on the helmet of salvation, and having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how you counter it. And to be constantly reminded about it, to be catechized by it. We're going to see what happens in this church. We're going to see what happens to the Apostle Paul because of some misinformation. Well-meaning people. But the baggage they're carrying spiritually from their past life begins to show up in church. The misinformation they have allowing themselves to keep on hearing begins to impact them, it begins to affect them, it begins to infect them, and now they begin to infect others. That's why I say there's the danger of misinformed people in the church. It's a danger. The Jerusalem church was a great church. It was big. It was huge. It's where the apostles were. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is there. He's the pastor, as far as we know. You would say, well, that church would never, never fall. But here's the point I'm going to be emphasizing next week. After this chapter, you don't hear about this church anymore. Something happened. And it's interesting that it happens in relation to what we're talking about today. Father,